appreciate that very subtle announcement that the ministry this evening is for 1 hour. It's very, very gracious of you. And I'm certainly hopeful tonight that we'll make some progress in the Word. I was enjoying it so much. You know, when you get cooking in the kitchen and you forget somebody actually has to eat all this stuff. So I hope you'll all be filled, but only sufficiently and not overloaded. So let's see, where are we? Oh, I know. We're one day closer to the Lord's return, aren't we? That's where we are. And this morning we were thinking somewhat about the content of Christian hope. I'd like to turn with you, please, to Revelation chapter 19. And the Lord has revealed to us not when these things will happen particularly, but what will happen. And he's reminded us of the hope of a new man, that we are going to be transformed. And this word that's used by the Apostle Paul is the manifestation of the sons of God, the unveiling of the sons of God. It's the very same word, apokalypsis, that's used for the Lord Jesus, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is going to take great joy in revealing to the world those whom he has brought, some through the fire and some through the flood, some through the water, but all through the blood. And he will reveal his handiwork. A handiwork that will dwarf the creation of the universe, the new creation. And your neighbors will discover that they've been living next door to members of the royal family, albeit in disguise, looking like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers all the time. We were actually children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, servants of God. And there's a day coming when he will manifest the sons of God. So we thought about the new man, we thought about the new body, and we didn't spend a lot of time on these subjects. We did a little earlier in our study, this idea of the new body capable of fulfilling the purposes of God for us and unwearied and undamaged. What an amazing thing it will be to get rid of not only all the aches and pains, but to get rid of all the griefs and sorrows, all the weaknesses and failures, and to have them all gone for that day when he makes us like his son. We thought about the hope of the new day called the Day of Jesus Christ, and what an amazing day that's going to be. That's what I want to think about a little this evening. We thought about the hope of a new role, the judgment seat of Christ that burns up the dross and equips us for this new administration that is about to dawn on the earth. And we have the hope of the new Israel, that God is going to keep his promises. He's going to initiate a new covenant with the house of Israel. He's going to give them a law written on their hearts and minds. And their sins and iniquities will he remember no more forever. Now that new covenant, though it's made with the house of Israel, has been opened up. The benefits of it have been extended to everyone who receives Israel's Messiah as their Savior. And when we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of his words. This is the new covenant in my blood. And that new covenant which he has promised us is a unilateral covenant. Not like the covenant between Moses and Israel, which was a bilateral agreement. Israel could break it. But like Abraham and God, the covenant that was made that day, Abraham was out cold when the Lord made the covenant with him. And God took all the responsibilities on himself. And so it is with the new covenant. There's no way I can break the new covenant. Because he said, this is the new covenant that I will make. I will write my law in their hearts and minds, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Then we thought a little bit about the hope of a new order. This world has tried every form of government except one. It's ruled by servants. And there's a day coming when the only job openings will be for servants. And that's why God is going to be seen to be right. He's going to be righteous in taking away the kingdoms from the Gentiles and giving them to us. Because as his servants, we're the only ones who qualify. A rule by servant kings. Those who have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt in due time. So there's going to be a new order. At the present time, the devil is running loose. He needs to be bound and cast out. Israel is the tail of the nations. They ought to be the head of the nations. The church is an earthly people. They ought to be a heavenly people. Christ is despised and rejected of men. Every knee should bow and confess that he is Lord. And so God is going to see to it. And the new administration will dawn, and Jesus shall reign wherever the Son doth his successive journeys run. We read concerning Solomon that his kingdom was to the river Euphrates. But of the Lord Jesus, we read, his kingdom is from the river to the uttermost ends of the earth. There won't be a soul on planet earth that doesn't acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings. And then the hope of a new dispensation, the millennium, 1,000 years of perfect rule. We thought about that a little bit last evening. The hope of a new role for the Lord Jesus. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And the world is going to come before the Lord Jesus in various stages of judgments. Israel will be judged. The sheep and goats judgment will occur. And of course, then the great white throne judgment. And at these judgments, they will look up into the face of a real man. Easy enough to say, well, what does God know about all my troubles down here? He lives in his ivory palace with angels to serve him. But the one who is seated on the throne, into whose hands all judgment has been delivered, is a man, the God-man, but a man who has known what it is to be misjudged, taken advantage of, falsely accused, condemned for another's crime, and executed unlawfully. He knows what it's like. And he is going to be the judge in that day. He knows the whole story. And that's why the Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Because there are many things, with the few facts we have at hand, we would make a wrong judgment, wouldn't we? Only the Lord, who has all the facts at hand, will be able to make righteous judgment in that day. We have the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. The Lord says, behold, I make all things new, and there won't be the vestige of any damage left from the first creation, or even from the rebellion of Lucifer. The new heavens and the new earth will be pristine. I don't know what they're going to be like, but I'm looking forward to seeing what God's going to do in that beautiful world. So, We've been thinking about these, and I want to spend a little bit of time this evening now thinking about the groupings of prophecies that are given to us regarding the coming of the Lord. And this isn't going to be a detailed study, obviously, with so little time, but we could write over the Old Testament the words, Christ is coming. Every gush of blood from a sacrifice, every type and shadow and prophecy and messianic psalm pointed forward to the coming of someone who would fulfill all of these beautiful portraits. Christ is coming. Over the four Gospels, we could well write, Christ has come. And over the rest of the New Testament, we could write, Christ is coming again. Here in Revelation 19, we could do well to read a few verses. In chapter 18, chapter 17 and 18, we have the fall of Babylon. And Babylon is the devil's counterfeit. so that we have the devil, who's always wanted to play God, who said, I will be his God. So he's the God of this world, countering the Father, because the devil and the Father are both interested in the same thing. They're interested in our affection, the love of the Father, or the love of the world. Love not the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the Father himself loveth you, and he is eliciting your affection. The world also, the masterpiece of the devil, is also seeking to fill your heart with affection. And John explains that like a wife and a lover, neither of them will be satisfied with half a heart. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus is pitted against the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is imitated by the false prophet. The false prophet is one who seeks by religion to woo people to the Antichrist in a similar way that the Holy Spirit woos people to Christ. And then, of course, instead of the bride, which our Lord Jesus has won through his precious blood, we have this mother of prostitutes, who is the counterfeit bride. And so Babel, or Babylon, is older than Rome. It's bigger than Rome. It probably includes Rome. It has an economic aspect. It has a political aspect. And it has a religious aspect. And there are various purposes that God has for the tribulation period. One of them is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob went far off into Paddan Aram. His family was worshiping idols, and all he cared about was making money. How far did he go from Bethel? He went a long way. How far did he have to come back? Every step he went away, right back to Bethel, right? And so part of the purpose of this time, the Great Tribulation, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's Daniel's 70th prophetic week. It has nothing to do with the church. 69 weeks before the church age, and the 70th is the judgment on those 69 weeks, on that previous dispensation. So when we see God's judgment on Babylon, this is only one of, shall we say, three basic thrusts in the time of tribulation. The restoration of Israel, that is one-third, it seems, Zechariah says, will turn to the Lord. Two-thirds will give their allegiance to the Antichrist, and they will perish. But when the Lord returns, this third, who has been loyally looking for Messiah, when he comes, they will receive him, and as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Then, of course, there's a time of great awakening. It's a time of great gospel preaching. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. These two witnesses, called the sons of oil, they will be proclaiming the truth of God, and every eye in the world will behold them. And there will be such a harvest brought in at that time that John says you couldn't even number them. You couldn't count all the people, the Gentiles, that will be saved during that time. So when Zechariah says, despise not the day of small things, we were talking about this earlier today, when he says, despise not the day of small things, he's not saying, despise not the day of small results. He's saying, despise not the day of small resources. With two witnesses, this menorah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, God, through light, silent, senseless, quiet, unassuming light. Light has no smell. It has no sound. Light just shines. And the light is going to spread through the whole world during the darkest time in the history of the world. And this great multitude will be saved during that time. So we have the restoration of Israel. We have the proclamation of this message to the world, and this great gathering in of souls. And then we also have the restoration, the judgment on Babylon. Now, I should point out that it's not a given that if you're living now and the Lord comes and you're left, that you're going to be saved. Not at all. There's every warning in Scripture to warn you that today's the day of salvation. The apostle says to in his second letter to the Thessalonians that if you receive not the love of the truth, you'll believe the lie. If you don't want the truth, then you will embrace the lie rather than go mad. The Bible speaks about the hardened heart, speaks about the closed door, speaks about the stolen seed. No one should ever presume. The Lord Jesus said the wind blows where it wants to. You cannot think that you can get saved anytime you want to. So when God's Spirit is working, now is the time to get saved, he says. Nonetheless, God will show tremendous grace and mercy during that time. And we read some startling statements, for example, at the end of Isaiah 19, that Iraq, as we're seeing it today, that Assyria, Iraq, will turn to the Lord. They will become the Lord's, and Egypt will become the Lord's. A great time of turning to the Lord, even in these Muslim lands. So we have this horrible scene. We might put it this way. I think Brother John Bramhall gave this definition. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World politics, world economics, world culture, world amusement, whatever it is, they're trying to plug the hole, the God-sized hole in their heart with the world, and it doesn't work. And this whole system, we read, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Can you imagine that? All that man has built up, all his culture, all his arts, all his politics, all his economics, his fancy buildings, everything goes in 1 hour. It's all gone. Chapter 19 then dawns with the celebration, the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb. And all the hallelujahs in the New Testament are reserved for this chapter. This is going to be one happy day. And you know, it's kind of strange to our ear, perhaps, when we first read this, that they read, for example, in verse 3, and again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. They say in verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. They rejoice at God's wrath. Do you do that? Are you apologetic for his wrath? God's never apologetic about it, you know. God has reserved his wrath this long time. You know, the longest book in the Old Testament is the book of Jeremiah. Do you know why that is? Well, it's because God's withholding his wrath. He keeps saying, look, I've had it with you, but, you know, if you'd come back, I'd still take you. He keeps doing that over and over again. Why did Methuselah live the longest of any man? Well, because it's an expression of the long-suffering of God. When he died, the flood came. God is long-suffering, but ready to pardon. The only time we see the Lord run is when the Father comes down the road to embrace the prodigal. That's the heart of God toward the sinner. Judgment is his strange work. When everything else has been done, when every other effort has been made, at last God brings his judgment. But I'll tell you this, the wrath of God, we were talking about this on the driveway just a few minutes ago, the wrath of God should be something that causes us to praise the Lord. Do you know why? Well, because the wrath of God means that God takes us seriously. If God says, well, you know, what you do doesn't matter one way or another, then you don't matter one way or another. It puts you on the level of a rotten cabbage. But God says, no, I take you seriously, and I take what you do seriously. And when we look at the scripture, we see that we are saved by the wrath of God, just as we are saved by his love and his grace and his righteousness and his mercy. We're saved by his wrath. It was the wrath of God that fell on the Lord Jesus that made it possible to save me. If people reject the Lord Jesus where the wrath of God fell, then they will reap that wrath themselves. But it's not God's plan. He says, I set before you life and death, therefore choose life, that your soul may live. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here in this passage, we read in verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now, this great multitude is made up of those who have a love relationship with the Lord himself. And they're going to praise him. And they are responding to the call in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And what happens? I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters. Does that sound familiar to you? Why, over in chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus speaks, it sounds like the voice of many waters, doesn't it? It's like an antiphonal song, the voice of the beloved and those who have received his love and have been transformed by his grace. They almost sound the same. Of course, he himself, by himself, sounds like everybody else put together. The sound of many waters. You ever stood there at the brink of Niagara Falls and felt that thundering in your abdomen? Seeing those mighty waters, there's something majestic and powerful about it. You know, God's people have been kicked around a long time. Their mouths have been shut up. They've been falsely accused and all the rest. I'll tell you, on this day, they'll let it go. There'll be no quiet voices that day, folks. That's why I sing with a loud voice. I'm getting ready for this country because it says they sing with a loud voice up there, and I like that. And that's what they're going to do. And they cry, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In verse 10 we read, I fell at his feet to worship him. That is this representative, this elder. And, C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me. And that's what we have here. John falls down to worship at the feet of an elder, and the elder says to him, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant, one of your brothers that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This statement is found several times in the passage, 5 times in the book of the Revelation. The testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's what it's all about, isn't he, folks? He is the truth. You have not so learned Christ. The truth is in Jesus. I am the truth. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. God has nothing more to say to me than he said to me in his Son. The full expression of the truth of God is found in the Lord Jesus. And so he himself has taken it upon himself to fulfill every jot and tittle of the prophetic word, every promise. And he said, not one jot, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of a letter will pass until it's all fulfilled. You can take this to the bank. You can count on this. You can live in the good of this. And so he says, let's rejoice. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Remember hearing years ago Jim Flanagan saying that if he'd been had something to do with writing the New Testament, he might have snuck a hallelujah in there when they said, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus had come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, but there's no hallelujah there. He thinks he might have slipped one in when at the Transfiguration, God interrupted Peter and said, "This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him." Wouldn't you like to stick a hallelujah in there? Or perhaps on the cross when the Lord Jesus cried, "It's finished." Hallelujah. But there's no hallelujah there. Certainly at the tomb when the angel declared, "He is not here. He is risen, as he said." But all the hallelujahs are found right here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. At last we'll all be home. Not a little lamb left behind. Not a soul overlooked. Every one of his people throughout all the ages gathered together, rejoicing in the one who is the spirit of prophecy. Now, at the first coming of Christ, God announced his first coming. And there are a whole series of prophecies, two clusters of prophecies that had to do with the coming of Christ. And we see that they come, these two clusters come to mark out two aspects or two stages of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. He came to Bethlehem, right? And when he came to Bethlehem, it was secret, and no one knew. It was quiet, only a few shepherds, a few wise men, very little. It was those who were looking for him, those who were anticipating him, Anna and Zechariah and others who were waiting for the coming of the Lord, they appreciated it, but largely it went unknown, unnoticed. I mean, these priests who lived 4 miles away in Jerusalem, as soon as Herod asked them, "Where's he to be born?" they said, Micah 5:2, you know, in Bethlehem, down the road here, 4 miles. But not one of them got on his customized donkey and went down there to check it out. They had zero interest in seeing him. Now, the second aspect, or the second stage of his first coming, was his coming to Jerusalem. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." This was a public coming. All the crowds were there, and the little children were praising him, and the people were singing his praises. But from the back of the crowd, you could hear like the rumbling of a thunderstorm. "Who is this? Who does he think he is?" And it's not too long until that storm broke on that solitary head. "Crucify! Crucify! We will not have this man to reign over us." And so we have these two groupings. And you notice that as you look at these clusters of prophecies, they're all literally fulfilled, every one of them. The 30 pieces of silver, the tearing of the garment, the gambling over his coat, the piercing of his hands and his feet, his coming to Jerusalem, his being born in Bethlehem, born of the seed of David, in the line of Abraham, every detail is literally fulfilled. And then the second coming of Christ also has two clusters of prophecies, but the two clusters are not clearly differentiated in the Old Testament. Because the church was a mystery, the way that he would come for his people, the church, is only in little shadows here and there. And so, once again, his coming for his saints is like his first coming to Bethlehem. He comes as the morning star in the darkness of the night. Only those who are looking for the morning star see him coming. And these prophecies refer to his coming for his saints. But then there's another set, another grouping of prophecies that refer to his coming with his saints. At the first coming, the Son of God became the Son of Man. At the second coming, he brings many sons to glory. And these two references, the two stages to his coming, We see the link, if you will, between these two stages in Acts chapter 1, where the angels spoke and said to the men who were looking up into heaven that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, he didn't say at the like place, at the same place. It was the same Jesus, but he didn't say at the same place. The same place refers to the second stage of his second coming, when he'll come to the Mount of Olives from which he left. But instead, this statement to the church through the 11 disciples, here the statement is made that he will come in like manner. What does that mean? What was the manner in which he left them? Well, again, it was in secret. The world was insensible to his coming, and they were insensible to his leaving. Only his own were gathered there. And it was in blessing, not in judgment. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. The last thing they saw as he went up into heaven were those open hands with the wounds, blessing his people. That's how he's going to come. He's going to come in blessing, not in judgment, but in blessing to his people. And then thirdly, it was infinite. It was intimate. It was a family matter. The Lord himself, he's going to come the way he went. He's not going to send an emissary. He's not going to send squadrons of angels like he did for Elijah, right? That'd be pretty impressive to have some chariots of fire and prancing steeds and angels with flaming swords. It'd be pretty cool for most of us who drive around in Chevrolets and Fords. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to come for you. I'm personally going to come for you. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Christian, try and think about the you singular there for a minute. He's coming for you. He loves you. He died for you. He bought you. He wants you. I know we get lost in the crowd sometimes, but ladies and gentlemen, it's going to be face to face. You're not going to be at the back of an auditorium with opera glasses. Is that him? Is that him? No. Face to face. You see, the reason he had to go away was so he could come to us, right? When he was here in his physical body, if he was in Judea, he wasn't in Samaria. If he was talking to Peter, he wasn't talking to Mary. And so he was, as it were, willingly limited himself to a physical body. And so he said, I want to come to you, every one of you, individually, I want to come to you. So in order to do that, I'm going to have to go away. Because you have physical bodies. I have a spiritual body. But in order for me to come to you, I'm going to go away and then I will come to you. So Acts chapter 1 tells us the Lord went away. But the very last thing he said to them was, I am with you. And all through the book of Acts, the Lord was working with them, wasn't he? He went away, but he went away to come back. To come to us so that I personally have them all for myself, like the sunshine. Nobody can rob me. I can enjoy every ray of sun to myself. And I can just enjoy the Lord Jesus all to myself. Nobody interrupts me. I mean, between me and him, sometimes people interrupt me, but nothing interrupts the unbroken fellowship that I can enjoy with the Lord Jesus. Now he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to transform your bodies so they will no longer have physical limitations. And so it's going to be one-on-one in heaven too. Listen, it's not far better if I have him one-to-one here and I get to heaven and I'm in the back of a crowd. I don't think so. No. It's going to be that sweet intimacy with the Lord Jesus, better than we have it now. And you know something? People wonder about relationships, especially those who've had, you know, one or two or three or four husbands or wives. Say, it's going to be a little awkward when I get there. Hi, this is my husband. And yeah, this is my other husband. And this is the third one. And Oh, yeah, right, you're the first husband. We were always being reminded that the first husband was the best one, and we were being held up to this. And so we got a little something to talk over with you, pal. It's not going to be like that. Here's the story. The very best relationships you have now, it'll be infinitely better there with everybody. We'll all be on speaking terms. Imagine Peter, James, and John in the middle of the night. These two men arrive from heaven. No name tags, as far as I know. And right away, they know who they are. You know why? Because what we have, what we call faces, are really masks. They don't really show who we are. They hide who we are. And there's a day coming when the Lord is going to reveal, as the scripture says, he's going to unfold, he's going to expose the things done in the body. Not that we are going to be rewarded for the things done in the body, but the things done in the body. In other words, what he's been doing all along is working within us until that day when we will be transparent. When you look at somebody in heaven, you'll say, well, of course it's David. It looks just like David. It will be the manifestation of the grace of God in David, and he will be manifesting that to all who behold him. The glories of Christ manifested through the people of God. So this link between the first and second comings here in Acts chapter 1 explain that this coming again, part 1, when the Lord comes for his people, and we notice these careful distinctions, the first stage is to the air, the second stage is to the earth. The first stage is secret, like the morning star. The second stage is every eye shall see him, like the Son of Righteousness. The first stage, he comes for his people. The second stage, he comes with his people. The first stage, it's blessing. The second stage, it's glory and judgment. And we read that when the Lord Jesus returns for his people, there will be three sounds, right? There will be the shout, the upward call of the Lord Jesus, arise, my beloved, and come on home. That's going to be great to hear, isn't it? Come on home, my beloved. I've been waiting for you, and then to see him. The voice of the archangel, Michael the archangel, he's called in Daniel 10:2, the prince of Daniel's people, your people, he said. Michael is always related to the nation of Israel. And so the voice of the archangel is a call to the spiritual resurrection of the Israelite remnant, like the valley of dry bones, calling them not just back to Jerusalem, but back to Jehovah. And Michael will be given the privilege of that voice, the shout for the people of God, saved and looking for his coming. The voice of the archangel for the spiritual resurrection of Israel. And then the trump of God. And the trump of God is a call to war announced against the Gentile powers who are energized by the devil himself. Well, there's lots more. But what I'm going to do in these last few minutes is just listen to the Lord Jesus himself speaking to his people. Four times in the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus says to us, I'm coming. Behold, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. That is not quickly. That is not soon after he said it, but suddenly with nothing to separate him. But when he says that his kingdom is at hand, if I say this bottle of water is at hand, I need a drink. What I mean is that there's nothing stopping me from taking it up. And when the Lord Jesus said that his kingdom was at hand, there are no intervening events required for him to begin the final stage of human history. It's at hand. And when he says, I'm coming quickly, we say quickly, like it's been 2,000 years plus. What do you mean quickly? Well, The idea is that the Lord Jesus is saying, I want you to live every day on the tiptoe of expectancy. My grandfather was born in Montreal. His family came from Scotland, from Sister Roma Yorgi's hometown. They were kind of driven out of Scotland by the trawlers, and they were just little fisher folk. And so they came to Montreal. And there was a terrible epidemic swept through Montreal. And my grandfather's mother and father lost four children in 1 week. The my great-grandfather built coffins for the little children who were dying, and they couldn't keep up. 10,000 children died in the city of Montreal during that epidemic. Well, Mary was the oldest of the children, and a neighbor foolishly lifted her up to kiss the corpse of her little play friend, and she contracted the disease. But before she died, when she was a healthy little girl, she'd come down early in the morning, and she would work with her mother to get the breakfast ready. She'd go to the window, pull back the blinds, look out into the morning sun, and she would say, "Do you think he'll come today, Mommy?" That's really the question, isn't it? It's not whether we're all right on our eschatology. The question is, do we live every day in the thought, in the enjoyment that, like Enoch, who walked with God, that one day he put one foot down on planet Earth and the next one down in glory? That's how it's going to be for us, isn't it? To be absent and present in a moment of time, to be with the Lord. So here in Revelation chapter 3, we have the first reference to "Behold, I come quickly." Revelation 3 and verse 11. He's speaking to the Philadelphian church, and he says, "Behold, I come quickly." This is Revelation 3:11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no one take your crown." Now, I find this actually quite an encouraging verse. When it says, "Don't let anyone take your crown," I assume from this that all the crowns are going to be handed out. The question is whether you'll get the one that was intended for you. Sometimes, when a person who is well-equipped to do a work, who has been called to do the work, turns aside from that responsibility, God very often takes up someone least capable, less suited for the job. He empowers them, and they go ahead and do it anyway. And they receive the crown that was promised to someone else. Let no one take your crown. This is a call to his soldiers to be faithful. Hold fast what you have. Stand your ground. Don't let it slip. Don't be careless. Watch. Pay attention. Our brother has been giving us descriptions of the battle, the spiritual battle we're in. And the Lord Jesus would speak to us, and he would say, "Dear Christian, get a grip on the things of God. Get a grip on the mission, on the purpose of God, on the Word of God. Get a grip on the truth. Live in the good of it. No reason to retreat in the face of the enemy. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no bully big enough to stop you from possessing your possession. It's a matter of recognizing that God is for us. God is with us. And he leads us in triumph. And we need to lay hold, to hold fast, to hang on to what you have. What do we have? There's no time to go through it all, is there? We've been thinking about the treasures and the riches and the blessings that God has given to us. Don't be careless with them. Don't be thoughtless with them. Treasure, value the things that cost the Son of God his life to give you. And lay hold. a call to his soldiers to be faithful. And then in chapter 22, we have the other three. The first one in verse 7. And he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." This is a call to his faithful students, to his disciples, to his learners. There's not only a battle, not only an enemy to be fought, there is a treasure house to be explored. There are truths in the Word of God that he has given to us, he has opened to us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to teach us, and he says, just spend the time. Look into my Word. I'm happy to teach you. And as you see the truth in the Word of God, keep what you see. Keep, obey, take it in. Say, Lord, I want to live like this. There's a part of me that doesn't, because sometimes it's kind of painful. It cuts kind of close to the flesh, cuts close to the self, to the pride. But surely, as the children of God, we can hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us. Can you hear him? This is Jesus speaking to you. And he says, I've given you my word. I've given you this book. And I want you to lay claim to it. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to live it. I want you to discover all that I've given to you here and enter into the good of it. Because, he says, just as surely as the battle has been fought and the enemy defeated, so the truth of God has been given and the Spirit is waiting to unfold the truth to us. There's no other way to do it. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The way to understand the word of God is just to come as a hungry babe and say, Lord, show me, teach me. I want this. I want to live like this. And so he has a word for his soldiers to be faithful. He has a word for his students to be faithful in understanding and obeying the word of God. The third one is in verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. We'll be thinking more about this, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, but we've been thinking about the call, the Lord's call to his soldiers, to his students, and here to his servants. We have responsibilities entrusted to us in serving the Lord, in serving his people, in proclaiming the gospel, and he calls on us to be inspired by the rewards. I'm coming and my reward is with me. I won't make you wait. I want to encourage you to realize that God takes us very seriously. These rewards are not some sort of He's not demeaning us. He's not just saying, well, yeah, you didn't really do anything, but I'll give you one anyway. And it's like sometimes a Sunday school picnic and somebody bought too many prizes, and so they just go around and say, oh, you've got pretty hair. Here, have one. You know, here, I like those shorts, pal. Here, take one. God is not like that. He's serious about this stuff, and he wants us to be serious about it too. And the rewards that are described, of course, point us to the character of those rewards and why we should long to have them. And then, finally, as we come to the end of the book, the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord speaks one last time, and he says in verse 20, simply these words, surely I come quickly. This call to all of his saints, to all his people, to all those who love him, to all those who are waiting for him, looking for him. He says, as soon as I can get there, as soon as everything else is done, as soon as the last soul is brought in, the last wandering sheep is carried by the shepherd into the fold, as soon as all my Father's purposes are complete, you can be sure I will not dilly-dally. I will come quickly, as soon as he gives me the word. And finally, we see the response, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is, even so, meaning in this way. It means come quickly. Yes, that's how we want you to come, Lord. Isn't it like the end of Solomon's beautiful love song? The Shulamite prays, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. I'm watching for you. I'm waiting for you. I'm looking for you. I can't wait till you get here. I know we're busy. I know we have things to do. There's a battle to be fought. There's a book to be studied. There are responsibilities as soldiers and students and servants. But just the same, oh, that our hearts might beat highly, that we might hear him. Can you hear him? These are his words to you. I'm coming. I'm coming for you. While you're there in this little world, he says, be faithful in the battle. Be faithful in the Bible. Be faithful in your responsibilities. But I want to tell you, I'm coming. And I'm not going to tarry. And the response of every heart who loves him and is looking for him is, amen. So be it. We want that. We want that to happen. That's exactly what we had in mind, that you would come for us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace that we need for soldiering, and the grace that we need for studying, and the grace that we need for serving, the grace that we need for being saints, holy in a sinful world, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to know the Lord Jesus better. We want to love him more. We want to serve him more faithfully. We want to fight for him in the battle, for his cause, for his righteousness' sake. We want to be good stewards of what he's given us. But, oh, Father, tune our hearts to sing his grace. Stir us to live every day, every morning, to get up and say, this could be the morning. And every evening, this could be the evening. To walk in the light as he is in the light. To live in the good of the happy hope, the certain hope, the strengthening hope. This glorious promise that he has made us, he won't leave one of us behind. And may each of us here tonight who belongs to the Lord Jesus hear him say to our hearts, I'm coming for you. Oh, Father, we can hardly bring ourselves to say it. But to think that there might be some here, perhaps some of the younger children who've been hearing the gospel down the road, or some of the teenagers here who've been putting on a performance, they don't know they're saved. If the Lord Jesus came tonight, they'd be left behind. Oh God, we pray that they might see that this beautiful Savior, this loving friend, this triumphant conqueror, this ruling sovereign, there's nobody like him. Who else has died for us, shedding his precious blood? Who else could open heaven to us? Who else can make us new? No one but the Lord Jesus. We pray that tonight, if there's someone here, and they're still lingering outside the door, only a step to Jesus, then why not take it now? help them to understand that it's not how much we believe or the way we believe or the words we say, but in the words of the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. It's transferring trust to Jesus alone. It's saying, I believe Jesus died for me. I need a Savior, and he's the only one. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me now. We commend ourselves for your good grace and kindness upon us, Father. For those in the audience who've lost hope, who've been distracted by the burdens and troubles and heartaches of life. Oh, may we hear the words given in another context, but applicable to us. When you see these things coming to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We ask this in the Savior's name.